All right, so here we go. Are You Covenanted? Part 51. All right. We're starting our second series of Jubilees. Maybe we'll go to part 100. No. I think we'll finish well before that. But we are going to go into the book of Ivrim, the book of Hebrews. Now, going to the book of Hebrews is going to be very exciting, just like we did when we went through the book of Romans. And I think that it's really important that the reason we're going to start where we're going to start is because eventually we're going to try to understand verse 22 of chapter 7, which it says, by as much as this Yeshua has become a guarantor of a better covenant. What in the world does that mean? And hasn't that caused enough trouble through mainstream Christianity's interpretations as well as most of the Messianic Hebrew roots groups? What in the world is the writer of Hebrews talking about in terms of a better covenant? So we're going to get there eventually. And to get there, we're going to start in chapter 6. Nope, 5, no, 4, 3. Why don't we start in chapter 1? Why don't we go through just about all of Hebrews? At least all the way till we get to chapter 7, and we'll figure out where we're going to end. But let's start in chapter 1 and in verse 1, and we're going to journey towards that verse in chapter 7, because we need to understand, as it was the same problem when we were going through the book of Romans, okay, the letter to the Romans, or here the letter to the Hebrews, is the context. And I think all of us can agree that once we started to get a clarity of context, the reading that we went through in Romans made a whole lot more sense. Okay? So, we're going to do that same thing here with the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. Now, so, we start in verse 1, and we're going to start to get some contextual things going. We're going to set that context so that we are going to see what the point is of the letter. Remember, we talk about context from the point of view of who's speaking. We really don't know. The author for Hebrews is at debate. Who's the audience? I don't know, the Hebrews. Okay? That was a tough one. Okay, context of situationally, though, do we know what was going on at the time this letter was written? Okay, this letter was written most likely during the siege of Jerusalem, or somewhere right in that context where they, the audience and the writer, knew that the audience was probably in a little bit of a emotional, traumatic meltdown over what is going to happen now. Because, see, when you're in a siege, sieges generally all end the same way. Not good. Most people dead, everything destroyed, okay? So they knew where this was headed. And so that meant the system, the structure of their lives was about to go bye-bye. And at the center of that was the temple and their Torah understanding through the priesthood system. And so the writer here is trying to give the people there encouragement that there is a plan for this, that you're not going to be without anything, that you're not going to be just left abandoned and structureless. And the center point of that understanding is where Yeshua belongs and fits in that. Now remember, this idea and understanding about Yeshua as Messiah, Yeshua in his fullness, is very new to these people. Not very new to you, necessarily, although some of you might be because you only found out about him a little while ago. But for most of you, were raised in the, you know, sort of Christianized America. And so you've heard of Messiah, you've known about a Messiah and all that kind of. So that the understanding about a Messiah is not new. To these guys, a lot of them were raised and grew up as Jews who didn't understand this Yeshua guy and where he fit into the bigger picture. Some of them had some understanding of some of the things they heard about him, but still didn't understand the fullness of where he fit into their life and where he fit into some of these other things that they were dealing with. So there's our context as the author is trying to clarify these things. And hopefully as we read it, we'll see that that's exactly the case. I'm just giving you my premise on this so that you can look for these things and see if they're true or not as we go through it. So context is we don't know who wrote it. We know who the audience is. We kind of know what was going on at the time and what the problem was. So what's the issue? Panic. Panic about everything the way they knew it was about to just go away, and they were about to be completely freaked out, not knowing what to do. What do we do when all of our structure is gone? It'd be like taking a child away from its family and away from everybody and just sticking it out in the middle of somewhere. What is it going to do? Who is it going to look towards? I'm not even saying putting it in a forest. I'm saying just stick it in the middle of a crowded street. Not in the street where the cars are, but just like on a street where people are walking around. I said, there you go. Now what? Who do you trust? Who do you look towards? Where's the structure? Where's the safety? Who's going to provide? That's a lot of what's going on here in the book of Hebrews. Okay? The people are facing that panic, that fear, that concern. All right, let's go ahead and begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. Elohim, having of old spoken in many portions and many ways to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all, through whom also he made the ages, who being the brightness of the esteem and the exact representation of his substance, and sustaining all by the word of his power, having made a cleansing of our sins through himself, sat down at the right hand of the greatness on high, having become so much better than the messengers, as he has inherited a more excellent name than them. All right, wow, there's a whole lot of stuff just in those three verses. Let's start off with having of old spoken in many portions. He could be talking about the Torah cycle, the Parsha cycle, the portions. He spoke through those portions many things, as well as through the prophets, as well as to the fathers by the prophets, things about this time. There's prophetic things that we read that we actually just read in last week's Torah portion about, and when you come into the land and mess it up, and we're going to have to go scatter you among the Gentiles, etc., etc. And so he's saying, look, this stuff has been prophesied. Don't panic. There's a plan. Yahweh knows the end from the beginning. This stuff that's happening is a surprise to you, not a surprise to him. Why don't you embrace that, by the way, in your own life? This thing that's happening to you is a surprise to you. It's not a surprise to him. Okay, it's another little blurb we'll have to put on the internet. Rabbi Steve said, okay? What's going on in your life may be a surprise to you, but it's not a surprise to him. And so he allowed you to end up in it. He can also provide you, as he promises, with a way of escape, the lessons to be learned, etc., in that process. Same thing here. This whole group of people, while they're panicking, they're freaking out, he's like, hold on a second. Elohim, having of old spoken about these things, including speaking about Messiah Yeshua. He says, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Okay? So he's telling us that now there is a distinction between, and we have to go to the Father and Son teaching to really understand this, a distinction between the way Yahweh spoke to them of old and the way now, through Yeshua who put on the flesh suit, has now been speaking to them. And that through those he trained personally to speak to them. All right? He has been appointed heir over all, through whom also he made the ages. Because remember that in 1 John, we know in the beginning was the Word, and that Word was Elohim, and was with Elohim, and that Word, through whom that Word, all things came to be. And nothing came to be that did come to be unless it was through him. So no difference here. And he says, and this Son of Elohim, being the brightness of the glory or the esteem and the exact representation of his substance. Okay? Now, we're told that faith is the substance of what we can't see. But praise Yah, the Father sent his Son to show us what the substance actually looked like. Now, of course, we weren't there, so we're still back to the faith is the substance of things we can't see. But we have accounts of people that did see. Because remember, his role in that time in the flesh suit was to show us what it looked like to walk this out correctly. In that way, he fulfilled. Not fulfilled meaning he did it for you, but he fulfilled it meaning he did it to show us what it looks like when you do it. This is what it looks like. He also showed us that if you do it, that means covenant, means obey, means be submissive to the authority of the Creator, this is the result you get. You get to be transformed. You get to become a part of that substance of Elohim. He showed us the pattern. He says, so he is the exact representation of his substance and sustaining all by the word of his power, having made a cleansing of our sins through himself, sat down at the right hand of the greatness on high, and he had become so much better than the messengers. Now remember, he's talking to a group of people that would look at angels or messengers in a very high regard. I mean, extremely high regard for the malachs, for the messengers. However, he wanted to tell this group of people, this person, this being, this son of Elohim is higher, is greater. There's going to be a theme all the way through the book of Hebrews trying to make you understand that, yes, there's no diminishing, important, make a note, no diminishing, no attacking, no insulting, no putting down the previous, but to show you that there's now a better or higher or more filled up. And we're going to get to what the word better actually translates and what it means in the Greek. It's badly translated there. Okay? And so we're going to see the example and that metaphor play out in lots of ways throughout the book of Hebrews. So having become so much better than the messengers, he has inherited a more excellent name, reputation, etc., than them. For to which of the messengers did he ever say, you are my son, today I've brought you forth, and again I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the messengers of Elohim do reverence to him. And of the messengers, indeed, he says, who is making his messengers, spirits, and his servants a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever. A scepter of straightness is a scepter of your reign. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Because of this, Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Okay, so let's stop right there. So I'm not going to address every issue that comes up in this book. So we're not going to go look up every reference and make all of these arguments. That's for other teachings. The Do You Know the Father and the Son teaching, I think, helps quite a bit to make all these points, okay? The main point is that the writer's trying to elevate into the appropriate place in the reader's mind where Yeshua belongs in the picture. This is the important piece of the puzzle, okay? The writer is trying to make sure that the reader is understanding Yeshua's place. Okay. Now notice that verse 9 is very key. He says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And it's because of this loving of righteousness and hating lawlessness that Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So we have to then understand how important it is to know what is righteousness and what is lawlessness. And the only thing that defines that is the Torah. Yeshua understood that. He says, I only do what my Father says to do. Covenanting is our committing to a relationship based on our understanding that there is right and there is wrong. There's righteousness and there's lawlessness. And we're choosing, as Moses told us, life, because righteousness leads to life, lawlessness leads to death. All right? Okay. So we have to remember now in the book of Hebrews, because a lot of people use Hebrews to undermine and do away with the old covenant, what they would call the old covenant, especially chapter 7 as we read. But let's remember the whole basis of this letter starts off with the love that Yeshua had for righteousness and has for righteousness and his hatred of lawlessness. Now, if we are to imitate and transform and conform into his image, we should also love righteousness and hate lawlessness. Now, when I say hate it, I don't mean hate those who do it. I mean hate it from the point of view that you would have no desire for it. It would be repulsive to you to do. He doesn't say hate those who are lawless. He says hate lawlessness. So it's not attractive to you. Verse 10, and you, Master, did found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Ah, so now he's connecting again, like in John and other places, and the teaching we showed you in Father and Son, that this Yeshua, this Son, is the Master who founded the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of his hands. There's no doubt about this in Scripture if we just let the word speak for the word and line up all the verses appropriately. He says, they shall perish, but you remain. Okay, this is a huge theme now going to play forward. Things will perish, but he remains. Remember, there's a lot of stuff about to perish. That's why the letter's being written. See, a lot of times we can read through this and we can miss key phrases because you're not there. Okay. You know, I heard somebody the other day teaching, and they said something really, really, I thought, fabulous. This book, every bit of it, the Word, the Bible, the Scriptures, whatever you want to call, from Genesis to Revelation, was not written to you. It was written for you. You weren't there. The letters that were written for people who were there. Okay, so you have to then put yourself in their shoes to understand that since it was written to them, how would my mind have been if I had been there? What would I be thinking? How would I be feeling? What would be the context? Because it was written to them, but for you. But for you to really understand what was written, you've got to go and put yourself in their shoes. So you may not understand, reading the book of Hebrews, how important that one little piece of a sentence is, they shall perish, but you remain. Because everything that comes after this is all about perishing and remaining. What perishes and what remains. The writer understood that, and the readers then would have understood that that was what they were dealing with. You reading it may not understand that, because you've already gotten all this experience. Okay? He says, and they shall all grow old like a garment, and like a mantle, you shall fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. And to wit, okay, by the way, when he says that they shall all grow old like a garment, like a mantle, you shall fold them up, what things is he saying is like a mantle? The Old Testament? No, he's actually saying the heavens and the earth and the works of your hands. Remember, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So he's not talking about any Torah thing here or Testament thing here. He said, look, these things that you founded in the beginning, the earth and the heavens and the works of your hands, they're going to grow old, but you're going to remain. And to which of the messengers, verse 13, did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all serving spirits sent out to attend those who are about to inherit deliverance? And again, we're not going to talk about what that all means at this point. That's not the point of the letter. The writer assumes everybody understands that piece, so we'll leave it for right now. Okay, let's go into chapter 2. So chapter 1 was all about beginning to establish Yeshua and his position to these people. He's above the messengers. He created and brought into existence all things. He's going to sit at the right hand of the Father. Enemies are going to become his footstools. He's going to be above and beyond even heavens and earth, which will grow old. Okay, outside of time and physical space. And this is an important understanding as we go forward. The writer is trying to lay a foundational understanding. Chapter 2, verse 1. Because of this, because of what he just said, right? Because of this, we have to pay more attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, remember, he said that we are hearing now from the Son. Okay? So we have to pay attention, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through messengers proved to be firm, and every transgression and disobedience received a right reward. Oh, there we go. That's an interesting thing. Every transgression and disobedience received the right reward. You know, we're told in Romans that there's a reward for disobedience and there's a reward for what, you know, when we do right. We're told that those that do right receive eternal life, that those who do wrong receive condemnation and wrath. He said, and that reward is right. Now, this is based on what? Transgressing and disobedience to what? Torah. There wasn't anything else there to be transgressing or disobedient to. So again, he's not saying that, oh, breaking the law is the problem. He says, no, they received a right reward. Those who died in the wilderness, it was right for them. Those who, when the ground opened up and swallowed them up, those that had this plague or that plague, those that were scattered to the four corners of the earth, those that went through Assyria, those that went through Babylon, those that went through all the different other things that were going on, those who ended up in Egypt. All these things were right rewards for something. All the way to this day, he's saying they receive right rewards. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a deliverance, which first began to be spoken by the Master and was confirmed to us by those who heard? Now, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a deliverance? In other words, he's saying those in the past, we read about that at the beginning here, where it says that in those days there were those who spoke in portions and many ways through the prophets to the fathers about people that were delivered out of their ignorance and out of their wrong relationships with false, you know, with paganism, with false entities, etc., into a right relationship with their creator. He said some of them neglected those that deliverance that they had. We see this in the desert coming out of Egypt. And through their neglect of their deliverance, they ended up in all kinds of trouble. It says, how shall we escape the right reward of our disobedience and transgression if we neglect as they did the deliverance? So in other words, he didn't call you out of all the junk you were in, which, by the way, I know most of you are still in a lot of junk. We all are. We're still dealing with our junk, right? But he didn't deliver you out of that just so that you could say thank you and go on your merry way doing whatever. You are not to neglect the deliverance. In other words, to remember and recognize the reason for delivering you out and paying attention to and attending to that reason. He says, so how shall we escape if we neglect? Because they didn't. They got what they deserved, is what he said in verse 2, which first began to be spoken by the master and was confirmed to us by those that heard. So he's again saying, the writer saying, we have interacted with people that were there. And if it wasn't the people that were there, it was the people that were trained by the people that were there and walked with and saw Yeshua. Elohim also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the set apart spirit distributed according to his own desire. Let's understand, this is one of those things that gets really tough, especially in the charismatic churches. It says here, the Elohim also bearing with us both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Ruach, the set apart, the Ruach HaKodesh, distributed according to his desire. In other words, not everybody got everything. He distributed as he desired. Not as somebody else desired, not as like everybody should have it, you know, as some of the churches think that everybody should have every gift or whatever it is, or people just desire to say they have their own gift. He distributed as he desired. Okay? And so he distributed according to his own desire, for it is not to the messengers that he has subjected the world to come, concerning which we speak. But somewhere one has witnessed saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you took, you look after him? You have made him a little lower than the messengers. You have crowned him with esteem and respect. Set him over the works of your hands. You have put all in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left none that is not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all subjected to him. So even though it was there, we don't see it happening. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the messengers, Yeshua, because of the suffering of death, crowned with esteem and respect, that by the favor of Elohim, he should taste death for everyone. For it is fitting, it was fitting for him, because of whom all are and through whom all are, and in bringing many sons to esteem, to make the princely leader of their deliverance perfect through sufferings. So now he's trying to, again, continue to make this case for who Yeshua is, what he did, what he's doing, and where his position should be, not only in your life, but in the big picture. The full picture. All right? Continuing. All right, for both he who sets apart and those who are being set apart are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I shall announce your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I shall sing praise to you. And again, I shall put my trust in him, and again, see I and the children whom Elohim gave me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself similarly shared in the same, so that by means of his death he might destroy him having the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who throughout life were held in slavery by fear of death. So he's trying to make also the argument in the case for, now then, this is a really tough argument. Judah today, the Jewish community today has a hard time with this argument about how he had to come and die and be put on a flesh suit. Now, Judah, the Jewish community believes Messiah to be a man. They don't necessarily believe him to be this deity come on with a flesh suit. Of course, there's been lots of debates and changes in the way they've seen things. But he's trying to say, look, this one that I just described as having made all things, sitting in the heavenlies, being above the angels, etc., he came and put on a flesh suit. There was a reason. So that he could, through his overcoming death, overcome death for us. He says that this is to deliver those throughout life who are held in slavery by the fear of death. For doubtless, he does not take hold of messengers, but he does take hold of the seed of Abraham. So in every way, he had to be made like his brothers in order to become a compassionate and trustworthy high priest in matters related to Elohim, to make atonement for the sins of the people, for in what he had suffered, he himself being tried, he's able to help those who are tried. Now, let's stop. Now we get into something really critical. Okay, so here in verses 9 through 18, we're starting to see him make a case for Yeshua's qualifications to be the high priest. But what high priest? Because we're going to find out later that he can't be Levitical high priest. We should have known that at this point. But remember, the people are used to a high priest. Now, I know this is going to be tough for some of you that are new at this because you haven't read the Old Testament enough. You haven't read the Tanakh. You don't understand that there was an atonement for sin through the sacrificial system as administered by the high priest. So these people are freaking out and panicking, thinking, if we have no temple and no high priest, where will the forgiveness of sin come from? Where is the atonement for sin coming from? So he says, look, so in every way he had to be made like his brothers in order to become a compassionate and trustworthy high priest in matters related to Elohim, to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, of course, he doesn't mention this yet at the beginning. He waits through all of this to get there because he's trying to lay out piece by piece who this is and why he is qualified. So this is beginning. Now, there's going to be a lot more of this, laying out Yeshua's qualifications to be the high priest and what that role is all about. It's very important. This book is about a transition. We'll see this by the time we get to like chapter 5 or 6, when we start getting into Melchizedek, I think in chapter 5. But we're going to see that this is a transitional mindset switch from one priesthood to another, not from one set of laws to another. In other words, we're not doing away with the Torah and coming into some other set of laws. There's going to be a change in priesthood. Now, we'll also see when we get there, and I'll explain more when we get to chapter 5. Might not be today, because we actually got through almost two chapters right away here. We just got through that. So we're moving pretty quick, because we're just laying some foundational stuff. We're going to see that the Melchizedekian priesthood was always available and around. It just had a different role than the Levitical. Okay? Now, so that hopefully is getting laid out here. So he says, for in what he had suffered himself, being tried, he is able to help those who were tried. So this is about, again, a different, slightly different role than the priest had as Levitical priest. He was tested as we are. He has compassion. He is trustworthy. He understands the matters of Elohim. And so that's also a big part of this. Without the priests, who's going to help us with the matters of Elohim? See, he didn't start off the letter saying, okay, I know the temple and priesthood is going bye-bye. Let me tell you why it's okay. But he's trying to do that in his own words. We have to lay this foundation. Otherwise, chapter 5, 6, and 7 are not going to make any sense. Well, they will in a wrong way, because you're going to hear it in an out-of-context way. All right, let's go now into chapter 3. Therefore, set apart brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, closely consider. Okay, now he's going to make his case. I said, now that I've laid this all out, I need you to closely consider the emissary and high priest of our confession, Messiah Yeshua. This is the key critical line right there. Chapter 3, verse 1. He's saying, you who are set apart, brothers, you need to closely consider the emissary and high priest of our confession, Messiah Yeshua, who was trustworthy to him who appointed him. Also, as also Moshe and all his house. Okay, so now we're going to see structural authority. Something I've talked only a little bit about, I guess, for the last 4 years. All right? He says here that he was appointed by someone. Yeshua was appointed by who? The Father. So he was trustworthy to him who appointed him, as Moses also was trustworthy to who appointed him. So appointing comes from above. He says, verse 3, for this one has been deemed worthy of more esteem than Moshe. So now we're going to try to build a hierarchical case that is not intended to offend, insult, or diminish the value or place that Moshe held or is to still hold in our observances. Yeshua himself said, hey, when they sit, those Pharisees sit on Moses' seat teaching Moses, you need to do what they say when they teach the law. James said that in Acts 15. Hey, every one of these guys goes to synagogue on a Sabbath. If they go, they'll learn Moses. They'll hear Moses taught. So none of this is to, this is where Christianity messes up. They try to use somehow, this is the beginnings of them offending and insulting and doing away with anything Moses said. Because after all, this one has been deemed worthy of more esteem than Moses. Moses said there would be someone coming that's more esteemed than I am. No big deal. That doesn't diminish the place Moses has. For every house is built by someone. Okay, so for this one has been deemed worthy of more esteem than Moses, as much as he who built the house enjoys more respect than the house. So Moses is like the house. Okay, the Torah framework, it's the house, it's the building in which we function. He says, but Moses built the house, was it working with this house that Yeshua built? Remember, he is the lawgiver. For every house is built by someone, but he who built it all is Elohim. And Moshe, indeed was trustworthy in all his house as a servant, for a witness of what would be spoken. But Messiah, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the boldness and the boasting of the expectation firm till the end. Okay, so now he's saying, look, he's starting to say, look, Moses was trustworthy in his house. Messiah is trustworthy indeed with his house. But listen now, he said, but Moses has a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast. I said, Messiah has a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the boldness and the boasting of the expectation. It's only boldness, boasting, and boasting in a negative way if you don't hold it firm, because then it's just boasting. He said, but you got to hold it wet until firmly until the end. Okay? You got to hold firm. Be bold all the way to the end. Endure and receive the crown of life, right? To he overcomes till the end it will receive all these things. It's a revelation. There's a teaching on that one too. All right, now, for those who are new watching, so I have a teaching called Endure and Receive the Crown of Life. There's also a teaching called To He Who Overcomes. Covers these things very, very nicely. Okay, now, he says, therefore, again, I love when it says because or therefore. It means go back and remember everything I just said, and because of all of that, or with that all in mind, understand this next point. As the set-apart Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tried me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, look out, brothers, lest there be in any of you a wicked heart of unbelief and falling away from the living Elohim. Now, he's trying to say to you here, let's see what he's not saying. He's not saying, those guys are dumb and foolish. You're going to now have a better, different way to do things. He said, you're dealing with stuff just like them. Don't be dumb and foolish like them. It's a warning to say, you are dealing with similar stuff and they did dumb things with it. Don't act like they did. Don't harden your hearts and be in rebellion. Yet Christianity will take these books like the book of Hebrews and use it as a way to quote-unquote do away with everything Yahweh said, in which is basically hardened hearts and rebellion. So there's the ironic sort of twist of all that. Because there is this going astray in the heart. By the way, the going astray in the heart, when verse 10, he's talking about, therefore I was grieved with that generation that they always go astray in the heart and they have not known my ways. They go astray in the heart because the heart, and go back to the heart of matter teaching, the heart with its desires, that's the me, I. I don't like it. I don't want it. I want this. I like that. Why can't I have that? Why shouldn't I do this? What do you mean I can't go there? Well, what do you mean I have to do that? I don't want to do that. That was the whole thing. Look, the spying out the land. Get up, go spy it out, and tell us, come back and tell us how great it is. And they're like, whoa, 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 it's scary. We don't want to do what you said. He says, but they always go astray in their heart. That's where it starts. That's why the heart of the matter teaching 64 parts is so important. You know, we're told in Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked. It's sick. You can't understand it. It's going to go in its own way. He says here, but be careful. He says, look out, brothers, verse 12, lest there be in any of you a wicked heart. Now remember in verse 10, he was talking about not only does the heart go astray, but they've not known my ways. Now knowing it wasn't informational. Always go back to what I've taught you. Knowing it is relational. It's not informational. They did not have a deep abiding relationship with my ways is what he's saying. They knew the stuff. They had the information. They were all standing there at Sinai. They heard him speak. They were there in Egypt. They watched what happened. But they didn't embrace relationally that information. So then we get to verse 12 and he says, look out, brothers, lest there be in you a wicked heart. What's a wicked heart? A heart that will go against what Yahweh intended to go in your life, what he intended things to be, how they should be. Any twisting or perverting or altering is wicked. That's the way Scripture defines it. That's the way Yahweh defines it. Lest there be in you a heart that's going to bend, twist, or pervert any of what he said, a heart of unbelief and falling away from the living Elohim. But encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceivableness of sin. Okay? So we have to be careful. The deceivableness, what does that mean, the deceivableness? There's aspects of sin and the way Hasatan and your own pride, ego, and desire in your heart will present it in your own mind as that it's not really sin. It's just you're bending, twisting, and perverting of the accurate Torah instruction, the instruction from on high. But it's deceivable because you can allow yourself to fall into the rational lying to yourself that what you're doing is okay when it's not. It's what he said when it's not. All right? Let's continue. So he says, for we have become partakers of Messiah if we, we're partakers if we hold fast the beginning of our trust firm to the end. So if we don't, then we're not. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? So again, people will use this as, again, a way to say, well, see, Moses, he wasn't good enough. He didn't do a great job. No, the people failed. Moses did not. The people rebelled. And yes, they were led by Moses. So the problem was not Moses, was the people's not following Moses. A submission problem. And there's lots of that rebellion going on all throughout the book of Exodus into Leviticus and Numbers. And we see it all the way through all the way to Deuteronomy. Rebellion after rebellion after rebellion, not trusting in the structure and the leadership. He says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Was it not all who came out of Mitzrayim led by Moses? And with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? Okay, now again, the metaphor here for his rest is eventually the kingdom, the forever. Coming into the land, they would have had rest. Nobody would have harassed them. Nobody would have bothered them. They would have had life abundantly. So when you come into him, you have rest. You don't have burden. You don't have all those laws are so burdensome. Really? Nobody left of Matthew thought that, and really nobody right of Matthew did either. Certainly James didn't when he called it the Torah of freedom. So let's understand that. But he said here, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. So here in Hebrews, we're still talking about a problem with obedience. So we see that they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. So their unbelief caused them to take actions called disobedience, which is why we've had teachings that talk about, like salvation teaching talks about the relationship between salvation, faith, and our actions, our works, because there was a belief problem. James explains this very clearly in his letter when he says that I will show you my belief by my actions. Very important that we understand this. So they were not able because of unbelief, not because of anything else. And by the way, it wasn't unbelief in the way we would normally think of it. They believed what they wanted to believe. They didn't believe him. That's the unbelief. They didn't fully trust him. They didn't have the fullness of emunah about what he said because they had their own preferences that altered and filtered their ability to believe him straight the way he said it. But I don't know. I don't like it. I don't want. I. That self-sovereign stuff. We have to let go of that sovereignty stuff. Chapter 4. Some of you are thinking, I can't believe Rabbi's gone through three chapters in just 42 minutes. I can't either. Okay. Chapter 4. Therefore, he did it again. He's going to keep doing that, by the way, because he's keep making point after point and saying, now, because of all that I just said, pay attention, keep moving forward. Then he'll do it again. And because of this, everything I just said, the writer's building a case that's going to lead up to this change of priesthood thing. And he's got to make this case really clear. Okay, I laid this out to you. You got it? Okay, so because of that, we'll go to the next step. Because of this, therefore, we can go now to the next step. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, so there's still a promise that there is going to be a people that would enter into his rest. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now let's understand what was the cause of coming short. Disobedience to covenant. Remember, this is a part of the Are You Covenanted series, because we're going to get to this whole issue of covenant by the time we get to chapter 7, not today. But this is the whole point. He says there is a promise that remains as part of the covenant. He promises that those that would figure it out would eventually enter into his rest. He says, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the good news was brought to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not having been mixed with belief in those who heard it. Oh my goodness. The good news was given to those in the Old Testament? Those who came out of Egypt? The good news? That New Testament thing? Wait a minute, maybe there's something. Is that in your translation too? For indeed, the good news is brought to us as well as them, but the word which they heard didn't profit them. Who's the them? I don't know. Let's go back a couple of verses to those who were corpses that fell in the wilderness. Those who came out of Mitzrayim, verse 16 of chapter 3. The good news was brought to us as well as them. Not them as well as us. It was brought to us as well as them. They had it, and then we were being able to. What's the good news? The good news is that Yahweh has a plan that leads to rest. Now, part of that good news is that Messiah came, put on a flesh, who died, and was resurrected and sits at the right hand. But the Christian system wants to tell you that that's the only good news. And by the way, that is really good news. But that's not the good news. The good news that was spread out is that to all those that have ever covenanted, would covenant, know that there is a path to entering into his rest. That's the good news. A lot of you have been living a life where you can't wait for that rest. That's the good news. You can have rest. You can find rest in him. He says, it did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with belief in those who heard it. They heard it, but they didn't mix it with belief. For we who have believed do enter into that rest, verse 3. as he said, as I swore in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. And yet his works have come into being from the foundation of the world. So still making a case for Yeshua here, that his works came into being since the foundation of the world. For somewhere he said this about the seventh day. And Elohim rested on the seventh day from all his works. We know that from Genesis. And in this again, if they shall enter into my rest. Since then, it remains for some to enter into it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter in because of disobedience. So it still remains for some to enter. There has always been that remnant few that would embrace and would enter in. But notice that phrase, enter in, it's an active idea. I can open a door and you can stand there and not enter. All right? You can knock on a door even and I can open it up and you can still not enter. You can say, hey, can I come in? And I can say yes, and you can still stand there. So we have to remember there's an active participation here. He said they did not, but there remains thus, there's always those that would. For we who have believed do enter into that rest because it's an active thing through belief and action that demonstrates you're entering into that rest. As he has said, look, he created the Sabbath day. Not everybody keeps it, but it's there. Anybody can keep it if they want. It's right there. It's available. It's part of time. It's created as special time. Anybody can take advantage of it. Doesn't require a license or permission or converting to something to do it. But people choose not to. He says, for we who have believed do enter into that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. And yet his works have come into being from the foundation of the world. For somewhere he has said thus about the seventh day. Now we're linking it to literally the seventh day. And Elohim rested on the seventh day from all his works. And in this again, if they shall enter into my rest, since then it remains for some to enter into it, and those who formerly received the good news, the Jewish community, Israelite community, going back, did not enter in because of disobedience. Not because of the law being wrong. The law was the problem. The law was flawed. The law was against us. No, because they simply didn't obey. He again defines a certain day, today, saying through David, so much later as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Yehoshua had given them rest, Joshua, he would have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of Elohim. There remains a Sabbath keeping. Wait a minute, let's check the Greek on that. The Greek is sabbatismos, which literally means Sabbath keeping. Okay, well, that didn't help, did it? Or did it? Because somebody might say, well, it wasn't talking about literally the Sabbath as we would understand. No, the Greek actually says sabbatismos. Do you know in a lot of languages, Saturday, the actual language, the word for it, is something like sabados or sabbatis or something with the word Sabbath in it. Not just Hebrew, where you get to Saturday and it's called Shabbat. Many languages refer to Saturday with some form of Shabbat or Sabbath. He says, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of Elohim. Wow, in the book of Hebrews, this is many years after Yeshua's death. It's like about 40 years later, almost 70 AD, around somewhere in that 70 AD range, or CE, or whatever you want to call it, but in that range, this is happening, and he's saying there still remains a Sabbath keeping? Not a Sunday keeping. Not any day of the week will work just fine keeping. Sabbatismos. For the one having entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works, as Elohim rested from his own. Now, this verse may be very subtle. Now remember, we're going to talk about something real briefly here. For those of you that know this, it's going to be old hat. For some of you, this is brand new stuff. Scripture is written on lots of levels. Okay, I'm not getting weird or esoteric on you, but it's written on lots of levels. It's like anytime you say something, you can mean it on one level, but it could be deeper levels of what you're trying to say. So on a literal sense, we call that Peshat. Then we have a Ramez sense, which is kind of the hinted at. We've got the Drashic sense, which is kind of the allegorical, and then the Sod. We have what's called the Pardes, Peshat, Ramez, Drash, and Sod. This is what the Jewish community, after studying the word for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, literally thousands of years, has identified that they're on at least a simplistic four-level thing. Most verses, most of Scripture has other understandings than just the simple, straightforward thing. So let's look at this verse to hear what he says. For the one having entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works. I'm going to now do a little bit of hinted at, maybe looking at deeper things here by saying, could he be saying? By the way, notice the phraseology there. I didn't say he is saying, I said, could he be? All right, if you're going to go deeper than the literal, you have to be saying it from a speculatory sort of, you know, approach. Could he be saying that those who enter into his rest also must rest from doing it your way? In other words, when Elohim rested from his own, what did he stop doing? He stopped imposing his will on the world, right? He was putting light and day and animals and vegetation and sun and the moon. In other words, he was imposing his will and setting things in an order, and then he stopped and rested on the seventh day. So to enter his rest, you might need to stop imposing your will on the world around you. By the way, this is a very Jewish understanding. If you want to go to any of the Jewish writings about keeping Shabbat, one of the things they say is you need to stop doing the things, and then they list a lot of things that they say are part of that, but the concept being where you would be imposing your will on the world around you. Okay? He says, now maybe that's wrong. That's why I said, could it be? Could it be that to enter into his rest for the one having entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works as Elohim rested from his own works? Makes you go, See, some of you're still coming into his rest, but you're not really resting. You're still trying to impose your will on things. See, when you come into his rest, you release everything. You come into full submission and you rest in him. You ever pick up a little child and that little child's got this going on and that going on, but at some point they let go and you feel it. You just feel that release. I remember putting my children to sleep when they were really, really little, and I would sit with them in the rocking chair and I could feel, even though they were kind of half starting to fall asleep, they hadn't let go yet. But then all of a sudden you'd feel that breathing change. They would actually get heavier. I don't know why that would be. I mean, their body weight didn't change, but they would feel heavier as they let go. And then they went into a complete rest when they realized they could let go of everything and fully trust daddy's got them, mommy's got them, whoever's holding them, right? They could let go. Can you do that? Can you fully release and not need to be doing your work on his day? It doesn't necessarily mean just going to your job. Stop imposing your will on his day. So you can enter into his rest. Let us therefore, there it goes again, right? Let us therefore do our utmost to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Why were they disobedient? Because they were still imposing their will. I don't, I like, I want, I don't want, whatever. That's imposing their will, their preferences, their desires. He says, therefore, do your utmost not to do that, but to enter in his rest and let's not fall as they did after the same example. For the word of Elohim is living and working and sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting through even to the dividing of being and spirit and of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, people love this verse for all the wrong reasons. The word of Elohim is a two-edged sword, so I'm going to wield it. No, he's going to wield it to separate your, I can't find polite words to say it, your junk, your bull, whatever, your stuff, where you're lying to yourself and lying to each other from the truth. He's going to cut through your junk to the truth. Stop you thinking you get to wield it. When you go blah, 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 he's going to use his word to say, yeah, but that's hypocrisy. That's not true. That's disobedience. That's your spin. That's your self-sovereignty. That's you're imposing your will, whatever. He's going to cut through. Because it says here, he's going to divide and cut through the thoughts and intentions of your heart. So you're not wielding the sword to cut through other people's intentions of their heart. He's going to use it to cut through and divide being, spirit, joints, marrow, etc., because he's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your hearts. He's going to cut through all of that blah, blah, blah coming out of your heart and your mouth and show you what's real. I mean, there's a lot of not-so-polite ways to put that, but you understand what I'm saying. He's going to cut through the junk. He says, the word of Elohim is living and working and sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting through even to dividing of being and spirit. But he's going to do it, not you. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom is our account. What is he saying there? He's saying, stop thinking you fooled anybody. You may have fooled your friends. You may have fooled the ministry. You may have fooled yourself. You didn't fool him. That's all he's saying there. You are naked and laid bare before him. You're fully exposed. All right? Therefore, man, he likes that therefore, doesn't he? Therefore, because of all of that, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the son of Elohim, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tried in all respects as we are, apart from sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of favor in order to receive compassion and find favor for timely help. So again, he makes this long case, he adds more information, and then he brings it right back to the point. The point is to keep building the case of high priest. And how this high priest can not only be a non-Levite, he hasn't gotten there yet, but he will, but how can this high priest be somebody who died and then was resurrected? And what's this all about? That's never happened before with a high priest. The Levitical Kohanim high priest, the Aaronic high priest, died, they died. So what's going on here? And by the way, they probably also had problems from time to time with high priests that were sympathetic. Fleshly people have a hard time being sympathetic. He's saying, our high priest, and by the way, it's a great high priest. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He says, but we don't have a high priest that's unable to sympathize because he has been through what we have. That is why he put on the flesh suit, so that he can understand and empathize and sympathize with what it's like to be us. Watching doesn't do it. You know, there's a phrase we use in the flesh called walking a mile in somebody's shoes. Now, you can watch them walk. You can hear them tell you about their walk. But you can't really empathize and sympathize until you've walked in those shoes. You don't really know what it's like to be a mom until you have a child, or be a dad until you have a child. But you can watch other parents and you think you understand it, but you don't. You can't. You have to live it. You can think you understand marriage, not until you've been married. Whatever it is, you can't really understand it until you have experienced it. Because no textbook, no information can truly express the realities of walking it. So even though the Elohim of the universe knows the end from the beginning, our Father knows the end from the beginning, the Son was there at the beginning of the foundation, knew what was going to happen, knew we would have to give himself so that we could have life. This is why when he turned to the Father right before his death and he said, if it's possible for this cup to be taken, I'd be okay with that, because now he's feeling things in a different way. Not panicking, not afraid, just recognizing this is going to hurt a lot. And that's why at one point he goes, why have you forsaken me? The concept of being separated from his heavenly Father could not fully be understood until he experienced it. It was a thought, And he is the greatest mind in the universe, so he had as much of a thought about it as he could possibly have. But still, the experience cannot be understood just intellectually. So it wasn't that he was forsaken. He did not know what that feeling would feel like. What does pain feel like to a being that has no pain? What does time and aging feel like to someone outside of time? What does disconnect from the Father feel like to someone who has never had disconnect from the Father? And so he's trying to say here, look, we have a great high priest. Because this high priest hasn't just maybe sat in his wealth up in the ivory towers of the temple in Jerusalem in the days of what's going on here, separated from the people and not really understanding the hardships of the people, being spoiled by the connection to Rome and all of the other political stuff that the high priest had been doing for a few generations. Oh no, this high priest knows what it's like to be you. He lived a life like you. He walked among fishermen and publicans, etc., farmers and shepherds. He was a carpenter. He did hard physical labor and built things. He's been tested as you, yet apart from sin. But so you understand, he has been tested. He knows what those thoughts are like. He knows what those things are like. He says, so therefore, let us come boldly. He says that again. Every other verse, it seems like, with the therefore. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of favor in order to receive compassion and find favor for time of help. So now he's telling them, look, you don't need to go to the Levitical priest that's not there anymore. We can go boldly to the throne of favor in order to receive because we have a high priest sitting there. Not here, but there. This is no disrespect to the priesthood. None of this comes about until after the priesthood's about to be destroyed. They all went to the temple to do the sacrifices after Yeshua died until the temple gets destroyed. They all make the offerings. They all go there to do all of the temple service things. All the apostles, all the early believers, don't let your church lie to you. Well, you know, we don't do the sacrifices because Yeshua was the end of all the sacrifices. No, he wasn't. Doesn't say that anywhere. That's a Christianized thought that has been sold for 2,000 years to people and they bought it. Nowhere does it say that. They, in the book of Acts, you can see it, it's hinted at, it's even straightforward. They went to the temple and did all the things they had been doing before Yeshua came. They continued to do them after Yeshua came. None of that changed. What changed here in the book of Hebrews is the temple was about to go bye-bye. So now there needed to be an adjustment. No temple, no priests, what do we do now? Why would they be freaking out instead of, you know what, why didn't the person write it and say, why are you freaking out? Yeshua was the end of all that system. Doesn't say that anywhere. It wasn't the end of that system, but because that system is going bye-bye, you need to know that it's okay. There's still a high priest. You still have someone that you can go to boldly to the throne of favor to receive the compassion and favor and help that you need. This is the important piece of this. All right, so we're going to end here for today. And then we get into the real exciting stuff as we go into 5, 6, 7 next time. But I want us to understand that all we're doing now, and we're trying to get our minds wrapped around, is setting the stage, setting the case, making the argument for Yeshua's appropriate place in the society that this book is being written to, as well as in our own lives. That's all this is so far, is laying the foundation. Actually, nothing up to this point is really why they're writing the letter yet. They have not even gotten to the point of the letter. This is all the precursor that had to be laid out first, or the point would never be received. It's funny, too, because after 2,000 years, most of Christianity has not received it correctly because the people are not teaching it in the right context because they don't know who the letter was written to. Remember, this stuff wasn't written to you, it was for you. So what was the intention of the person writing it to that? What was the intention that that audience, the people it was written to, were supposed to be understanding? What was the issue? Now, hopefully you are starting to see it. Okay, hopefully you're starting to see it. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Father, we come before you, and we are really excited to finally, hopefully, understand the point of the letter to the Hebrews and what it's trying to say so that we do not fall into the same problem of those who fell because of disobedience, those who fell for unbelief, but that we would hold fast to our confession, hold fast to our understanding, our belief, and our submission to the authority structure of the Son and the Father. And that, Father, we would come to you knowing that we do have such a high priest, a trustworthy high priest, a great high priest, a compassionate high priest who does know and understand all that we experience and go through. And that we now understand more clearly is why he had to come and put on the flesh suit. So that, Father, that he would truly embrace and have empathy and sympathy and compassion for what his creation, the human being, experiences. So, Father, we thank you. We thank Yeshua. We're just filled with overflowing joy and thanks that in your love for us, that you would go through all of that just to understand us. Go through all of that just so that we could have rest. What great love must you have for us, your creatures, to do these things? Father, help us to truly embrace that. So, Father, we thank you. The words can't even express how much we appreciate you're giving us understanding. You're opening our eyes and ears and our hearts to receive all of this stuff so that we can truly know your ways and know you in a deep relational way. So, Father, again, we want to thank you. We want to praise you. We want to give you all glory and all honor as we walk these things out and do so in the name above all names, Yeshua our Messiah. Amen. The Amen.